Amen. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to begin today. Acts chapter 6. You can find that in your Bibles. You can follow along as we put it up here on the screen. Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6, here's what it says. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we seek to understand it today. Father, we are here because we love you. We love your word. We want to hear from you. We need to be in your presence. We crave your presence. This morning, particularly as we think about how you have ordained for the church to be led with elders and deacons, we want to have clarity of thought. We want to understand your word well so that we can do what you instruct us to do. So we pray that you would do that today. Help us to understand what you're saying in the Bible so that we can put it into practice and honor you in that way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about elders. This is today the second part in a two-part series where we're talking about church leadership. Last week, we talked about elders, and today we're talking about deacons. We want to make sure we understand the difference between elders and deacons. We want to understand what elders are. And so that's what last week was aimed at. We want to understand what deacons are. That's what this week is aimed at. And of course, at the conclusion of the service in our members' meeting later today, we're going to be voting on the appointment of a deacon, Dennis, as a deacon in charge of our facilities. And so as we prepare to do that, we want to be sure that we understand exactly what we're talking about when we talk about deacons, and especially deacons as contrasted from elders. And as I mentioned last week, what I'm doing today is like what I did last week, where I'm preaching a little bit more topically rather than expositionally. That is to say, I'm going to be looking at a couple of different passages of Scripture rather than really settling down in one passage and trying to milk that for all of its worth. So we're looking at Acts 6 today, as we just read, and then a little bit later in the message, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy 3 and seeing what Paul says about deacons there. I have a couple of simple points for you this morning. We're going to talk about the origin of the deacons, which we're going to see from that passage in Acts that we just read. And then we're going to talk about how we identify deacons or what the qualifications of deacons are, like we did last week with elders. And for that, we're going to turn a little bit later to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But as we go through this morning, what we're going to see is this, that God gives deacons to his church to facilitate the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of his people. In fact, we're going to build on that a little bit as we go forward, and we're going to see that he gives deacons for this purpose, and deacons serve this purpose by freeing up the elders to do the work that we talked about last week. Just as it's the job of elders to cultivate spiritual growth and to equip the saints for the work of ministry, it's the job of deacons to do other work in the church so that the elders are freed up to do that. God gives deacons to his church to facilitate the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of his people. So, let's look a little bit more deeply then at Acts chapter 6, these verses that we just read, and we'll see the origin of the deacons, or at least I think that's the right way to look at this chapter. In all fairness, it's a little bit debated whether we should look at Acts 6 as the origin of this church office of deacon, because as you notice, the word deacon isn't ever actually used there in Acts chapter 6. And so people will argue whether it's right to see this as the beginnings of the office of deacon or not, but I think it's a fair assumption to see these as the beginning of that office, or as a proto-deacon type of position that would eventually become the more formal office of deacon at least. We notice that the word elder and the word apostle are not used in this passage either. Instead, Luke, the author of Acts, refers to the leaders of this church simply as the 12, who will then later appoint the 7. He kind of uses numbers in that symbolic way to refer to these different groups in the church. Notice what Luke is doing here as he tells us this story. And you have to notice, first of all, what the situation is. We have presented to us the early church. The early church there in Jerusalem, led by the 12, that is to say, led by the apostles, the original 12 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas, of course, because by this time Judas has betrayed Jesus and was so filled with remorse that he ended up taking his own life and was then replaced by another man named Matthias. And so it's those 12 to whom Luke is referring. These are the apostles who are serving as elders. Remember, last week we talked about elders in the church. They are the pastors, the shepherds of the church. And for this early church here in Jerusalem, it is the apostles, the 12, who are serving as elders of the church. And it seems that there's a logistical problem that arises early in the church's ministry. That's what Luke is describing to us. He says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we can glean a few things out of this statement. We learn, first of all, that there are at least two groups of believers that compose the Jerusalem church. So all of these believers, they're primarily all Jewish, but they are Jewish people of different nationalities. They're Jewish people from different backgrounds. So they're the Jewish people who grew up in Israel, it would seem, and they grew up speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, which was a kind of a cognate language, a cousin language of Hebrew. Those are the people that Luke refers to as the Hebrews. But there are other Jewish people in this early church who grew up outside of Israel and grew up apparently speaking Greek, which was the common language of the Roman Empire at that time. These are the people that Luke is referring to as Hellenists. Okay, so there's two groups of Jewish believers in the church, the Greek speakers and the Hebrew speakers, for lack of a better way of distinguishing them. That's one thing that we learn about the early church that helps us understand what's going on in this particular situation. The second thing that we understand is that this early church is apparently involved in a charitable ministry where they're caring for the widows among them, right? It talks about the daily distribution and that some widows were being neglected. You have to remember that at that time in history, there weren't social safety nets for people. There wasn't welfare or social security or things like that. Furthermore, it wasn't terribly common for women to make their own way in the world. That happened, certainly. It happened often enough that it wasn't unheard of, but it wasn't terribly common either. Usually, if you were a widow, your options were either to remarry or to be supported by other people in your family. And so there are these widows in the early church who are not being supported in any other way, and the church then, as it ought, takes it in hand to care for them. The church says, we're going to care for these widows. These are properly understood as widows whose husbands had been believers and they themselves are believers. Or perhaps they were widowed earlier in their life and came to know Christ later on, but in any case, they're widows who the church feels responsible for, and they're making sure that they're taken care of. But therein creates the scenario for the problem that arises. It seems, either deliberately or we would prefer to believe not deliberately, some of these widows are not being properly cared for. Luke tells us in verse 1 that the complaint arose because their widows, the Hellenists' widows, were not being cared for, were being neglected in the daily distribution. The widows of the Greek-speaking Jewish believers were not being cared for properly. Okay, so the problem is there. What are the elders going to do about it? What are the leaders going to do? What are the apostles going to do as they address this problem? Well, let's consider their response. They say, in verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The elders rightly see that they should delegate these responsibilities to others so that they could focus on the ministry of the word. They make that point twice in these few verses, don't they? They say, first of all, in verse 2, after they've gathered the whole congregation together, they say, it's not right for us to give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. And they repeat the same idea again in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So in other words, the elders are prioritizing the preaching ministry, the proclamation, the teaching ministry of the church. They see that as their primary calling, to proclaim the gospel and to teach and to preach the saints in to the saints in the church. And they don't want that primary calling for there to be a distraction to that. Notice that they're not saying that this issue is unimportant. Okay? It would be easy to read what they say in verse 2 as though they're kind of dismissing the issue. It's not right that we should serve tables. It almost sounds kind of dismissive at first glance. That's not at all what they're doing. They're saying they have a particular gifting and call by God, and they want to prioritize that, and so they're going to delegate this other responsibility to others. That's what they want to do. This is not prideful or dismissive on their part. In fact, what I would argue is that they are following the example that Jesus himself set. There's an interesting story at the beginning of Mark's gospel, if you remember, where Mark is showing how Jesus, in his early days of his ministry, was going from town to town teaching, and he's preaching the gospel, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember that in Mark? And he's casting out demons, and he's healing the sick. At one point, he even heals the mother-in-law of Peter. Remember that kind of obscure story in Mark's gospel, chapter 1? And as the story progresses, what we read is that one night that Jesus kind of goes off by himself, and nobody can find him for a while. The crowds are looking for him. The disciples that he's called are looking for him. The impression that you get is that Jesus has been healing so much and casting out so many demons, and there's so many more who are coming. They've heard what Jesus can do, and they also want to be healed, and they want the demons of their loved ones to be cast out, understandably, right? And so the crowds are there, but nobody can find Jesus. And eventually, the disciples find him, and they say, "Where have you been? Everybody's looking for you." But then Jesus says this. He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Isn't that interesting? Now, the point is not that Jesus was saying, it's not my job to heal the sick. It's not my job to raise the dead or to cast out demons. He's not saying that ministry doesn't matter. Not at all. On the contrary, the very next verse in Mark tells us that Jesus went on to the other towns and he was casting out many demons and healing the sick. He did continue to do that ministry. That ministry was deeply important to Jesus for a lot of reasons. But it's interesting what Jesus says in this verse, isn't it? Let us go on to other towns because that's why I came out, to preach. Jesus prioritizes the ministry of teaching and preaching. It is the communication of the gospel, the communication of the message that God has loved the world so much that he sent Jesus, the King, to reestablish the true kingdom, to do battle with the kingdom of Satan and to overcome him and to bring all who would trust him into his kingdom. The good news of the gospel, that message has to be proclaimed. That was Jesus' mission. He says, that is why I came out. And I would suggest to you that that's lying behind the decision of the apostles in Acts 6 as well. They say, listen, the care for the widows is important, absolutely, and we want to make sure that this ministry is cared for properly, but we're going to delegate this to others so that we can focus on the ministry of the word, the proclamation. And so, they say, select seven. Go find seven. So we have the 12 and we have the seven. I think the significance of that number seven, if you know anything about numbers in the Bible, is important. Number seven seems to usually represent completion and totality and fullness. And I think even the fact that they say, go find seven men, is their way of saying, we want to make sure that this issue gets dealt with properly, that there are enough people to handle it so that it gets taken care of properly. We want to make sure the widows are all taken care of the way they're supposed to be taken care of. It's a number of completeness. They say, go find seven people. And they have a few qualifications for those seven too. There are two things that they tell the congregation to look for in the selection of these seven. They say in verse 3, go pick out among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. There's two qualifications there. They're to be men of good repute, and they are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom are not two different things. They're different ways of saying the same thing. In New Testament terms, if you are full of the Spirit, you will be full of wisdom. And again, in the thinking of the New Testament, if you are full of a wisdom that doesn't come from the Spirit, it's not something that the church is interested in. The only wisdom that we care about in the church is a wisdom that proceeds from the Holy Spirit. So this is different, two different ways of describing the same thing. Men of good repute, they say, and people who are full of the Spirit and therefore full of wisdom. Go find seven men like this, they say. Now, as we turn to 1 Timothy 3 in just a minute or two, we're going to see Paul fleshing out those qualifications a little bit more. But I want to present them to you here in Acts 6. The seven, and by extension, I think we can say deacons in general, ought to be people of good repute. That is, well thought of by people both inside the church and outside. They are to be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense of having the Spirit working them in such a way that they have Spirit-led wisdom and understanding of the Scriptures. These seven are the first deacons. Or at the very least, I think we can say that these seven serve as the beginning point from which the office of deacon later evolved. This is the origin of the diaconate. You heard that phrase before, the diaconate? That's the way that we refer to deacons as a body or the service of deacons. This is the origin of the diaconate. These seven are appointed for the purpose of overseeing an important ministry in the church and to doing so in such a way that the elders, the apostles, would be freed to focus on the teaching ministry of the church. And there's the paradigm for us, brothers and sisters. That's what elders and deacons are supposed to be. That's the function and the interplay that's supposed to exist between these two offices in the church. Elders are given to the church to teach and to oversee the spiritual growth and the equipping of the saints. Deacons are given to help deal with all of the other stuff that has to be dealt with in the church so that the elders are freed to focus, in the words of Acts 6, on prayer and the ministry of the word. As time went on, this structure, elders overseeing the proclamatory teaching ministry of the church and deacons overseeing the other logistical needs of the congregation, I think became more solidified, more codified, to the point that Paul in 1 Timothy 3 instructs Timothy to be sure that the deacons that are chosen are those who meet these kinds of qualifications that are given in rough form here in Acts 6. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 and see what Paul says about deacons there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. You can turn there in your Bibles. I encourage you to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. I will put the verses up here on the screen so you can follow along here as well. But it's always good to see them in your own Bibles too. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. It says this: deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. God gives deacons to his church to facilitate the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of his people. Now, I'd like to offer you a few opening observations as we look at these verses in 1 Timothy 3. First of all, Paul uses an adverb in verse 8 that's translated, I think, in every modern English translation, likewise. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. It's a word that he's going to use again in verse 11. Their wives or women, likewise, must be dignified. Likewise. Now, that's an easy word to just kind of glance over and keep moving on to the meat of the passage, but it's an important one for us to begin with this morning because it signifies something important to us. When Paul uses the word likewise, what he's saying is that he's about to describe something that's similar in many ways, but not exactly the same as what he has just said. Okay? And it's important to get that nuance just right. He's about to describe something very similar, but not exactly the same. Likewise, if he were describing something exactly the same, there would be no need to use any word that connects these two ideas. Okay, that nuance, and the reason that I'm emphasizing it, I think will become important in a few minutes when we get to verse 11. Second observation I want to make as we start looking at this passage is the use of the word dignified in this translation. Deacons likewise must be dignified. This is teased out, of course, in the rest of verse 8. And I think it's paralleled by the word translated blameless in verse 10. They should serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. These are two words that are getting at the same idea. And they're synonymous, basically, with the word that gets translated as above reproach when applied to elders back in verse 2. Okay. The point here is not that deacons should be tested to make sure that there's no fault at all in them, as though deacons are supposed to be sinless, right? Or infallible or anything like that. It's blameless in the sense that they should be seen to be above reproach, beyond reproach. There should be nothing in them that an outsider or an insider, for that matter, would be able to point to and say, this person is unfit for leadership. You see, Paul is deeply concerned that the rest of the world, when it looks at the church, would see people leading the church who the outside world would also be willing to see leading them. Paul is deeply concerned about the testimony that the church has in the outside world. So these words, dignified, deacons must be dignified in verse 8, and they must prove themselves blameless in verse 10. These are ways that Paul is saying, make sure that those who serve as deacons are people of good repute, of good standing in the outside world, nothing that can be pointed to against them. And he gets into more specifics about what that looks like in the intervening verses. Consider then what he says about what deacons should look like. Consider the similarities between deacons and elders. And there are a lot of remarkable similarities, aren't there? There's a lot of similarities between what Paul expects deacons to look like and what he expects elders to look like. He says, for example, in verse 8, that deacons should not be double-tongued. I think most English translations have something to that effect. I think the NIV says sincere, which gets at the same idea, that their language should be honest, that they shouldn't say one thing and do another. They shouldn't say one thing to you and another thing to you, depending on what's going to make everybody happy, right? So that's unique to the deacons, but it's not terribly unlike what he says about elders in verse 2, that elders should be self-controlled and sober-minded and respectable. All these ideas are wrapped up together, aren't they? Perhaps more explicitly, he says that deacons should be not addicted to much wine or greedy for dishonest gain, which is a precise repetition of what he says about elders back in verses 2 and 3. He says that deacons are to be husbands of one wife in verse 12, and that they should manage their own households well, which is also a direct repetition of what he says about elders in verse 2 and verse 4, respectively. So there are all these similarities between what deacons are supposed to be and what elders are supposed to be. And then in verse 10, he says that deacons ought to be tested first and then serve as deacons if they prove blameless, which seems to correspond to what he said about elders not being new converts. It's the same idea, right? The point is, you don't just grab somebody and toss them into this job without first taking time to make sure that you know them, without first taking time so that they can show their character and show whether they are worthy of this responsibility. Elders shouldn't be new converts. Deacons shouldn't be strangers. They're people who you've known for a while and have had time to prove themselves. You see, the New Testament expects deacons, like elders, to be respectable, dignified, spiritually mature believers. Their roles are different from elders, and some of the expectations on them, as a result, are different, but the general character requirements are largely the same. In a minute, we're going to talk about some significant differences between deacons and elders, but before we get to that, I want you to understand that the general character requirement of a deacon is basically the same as the character requirement of an elder. Deacons, therefore, are not less spiritually mature versions of elders. That's the wrong way to think about deacons. Deacons are not elders in training. Deacons are not some step below elders in importance or spiritual gifting or anything of that sort. Paul doesn't allow that as he gives all these qualifications that are so remarkably like the qualifications for elders. The expectations placed on deacons are, with few important exceptions, the same as elders. So we need to think of deacons as those who are as spiritually mature as elders, but who have been given different gifts for a different function in the church. Okay. This is important because I feel like many churches today don't understand this. Many churches get the roles of elders and deacons all mixed up in one way or another. Many churches simply push elders and deacons together into one category, and they have people serving in both functions. In fact, one church that I served at had elder slash deacons. In the Constitution, it was written up that way, elder deacons. Those were the leaders in the church. I remember sitting down with the deacons and going through a study of 1 Timothy 3 and saying, all right, I had a whiteboard, and I said, let's write down the qualifications of elders in one column. And we did that. I said, all right, let's look at deacons. Let's write down the qualifications of deacons in the next column. We did that. And then I wrote elder deacons, as we had it in our constitution at that church. And I said, all right, look at the passage and find me where it talks about elder deacons, and we'll write down those qualifications. And they looked. They turned some pages. They looked up in the index. It's not there. There's no such thing as an elder deacon. It's not a thing. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. So a lot of churches do that, though. They push together. Some churches explicitly, like that church, and some churches do it by negligence and lack of care. They end up having elders who are doing deacon work, or they have people who are qualified as deacons but who they expect to do elder work. But the New Testament assumes that there's going to be two different groups of people, some who are gifted and called to do the work of eldering, shepherding, pastoring, equipping the saints for ministry, overseeing the spiritual growth of the church. And there's going to be a different group of people who are going to do the work of the deacon, taking care of facilities, taking care of logistical issues, taking care of all kinds of other things that leadership feels the need to deal with, but which is ultimately a distraction from the thing that they are called and gifted to do. Okay. Deacons are not second-class elders. They're people who are called and gifted and spiritually mature and have a special function in the church. One other observation as we talk about this, these qualifications of deacons, and I owe this to D.A. Carson, who's a professor and an author and a New Testament scholar. He's pointed out that as you look through 1 Timothy 3 and see the different qualifications of elder and the different qualifications of deacon, with only a couple of exceptions, maybe even only one exception, that of being able to teach, all of these other qualifications are things that the New Testament commends to all believers in some form or another. Okay? Husband of one wife, you know, being faithful in marriage, not a drunkard, respectable, sober-minded, dignified. These are all things that in one form or another, using different kinds of words and in a variety of places, are things that the New Testament commends all believers to strive towards and to exemplify. Which leads to an inescapable conclusion that the church leaders, elders, and deacons, these are not super spiritual beings. These are not the super saints among us. These are just people who are spiritually mature. These are just people who, in their roles as elders and deacons, you as church members should be able to look at and say, I could be like him. I ought to be more like that person. Or I can see how that person exemplifies some of these things. I can strive towards that. You ought to be able to see an example or a model of spiritual maturity in your elders and deacons. That's the point. The deacons are very similar to the elders, okay, we see that. But there are some differences, too, between elders and deacons. And we want to note those differences as well. There are some differences between deacons and elders. I'm going to mention two important differences between deacons and elders. The first is the most obvious, perhaps, and that is that deacons are not expected to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that, amongst other things, elders, overseers, in the language of 1 Timothy, need to be able to teach. Nowhere is that qualification, is that requirement given to deacons. Deacons do not need to be able to teach. Teaching is a spiritual gift given by the Spirit to those whom Jesus has called to be elders. Not all people have the same gifts. Everyone has spiritual gifts. Everybody has gifts that are given by God the Spirit to serve the church. Some people have been given a gift of teaching. Not everyone has been given a gift of teaching. Deacons are not expected to be able to teach. They might be able to teach. It might be that God gives to somebody who's called as a deacon the ability to teach, but it's not expected. It's not a requirement. In fact, before we even go any further in this conversation, maybe it's good for us to review what God says about spiritual gifts so that we understand this signal difference between elders and deacons. I'm going to put up on the screen some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to study this at leisure later, you might jot down this reference in your notes. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 14 is what I'm going to put on the screen. And I want you to consider what Paul says about spiritual gifts. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Did you catch that? "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." God gives many spiritual gifts, a variety of gifts, but all gifts are important. So, applying that to what we're learning about deacons and elders, we can conclude that though deacons don't have to have the ability to teach, that doesn't mean they have a lesser slate of gifts. It means they have a different slate of gifts that are given by a sovereign God to fulfill his purpose in every church. So deacons don't need to be able to teach, but they are, interestingly, expected to understand the faith well. Look at what he says in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, 9, "They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." It's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's a little bit confusing, but simply put, all that Paul is saying is that deacons need to understand the gospel. They need to have a grasp on the gospel. I think almost universally, when Paul talks about the mystery, or the mystery of the faith, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that Jew and Gentile are united together in a family because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. That's the mystery of the faith. He's saying anybody who's a deacon needs to have a grasp on the gospel. They need to be not just saved, but they need to understand the gospel. They need to have a grasp on it so that they're not going to be led astray or potentially lead others astray as well. Deacons need to have a firm, if not exhaustive, grasp on the truth of the Christian faith. So the fact that deacons don't need to be able to teach is not a license to not care about Scripture or understand the gospel well or be able to explain the basic doctrines of Christianity. No, it's just that they don't necessarily have to have the ability to teach others about it, but they need to have a grasp on it themselves. So here's the first difference between deacons and elders. The second difference between deacons and elders is that the diaconal role seems to be open to women in some way. It seems to be open to women, at least in some way. And we can take that from verse 11. In verse 11, Paul says, in this translation, "Their wives likewise," there's that word likewise again, "their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." Now, there's an argument, about whether the best translation here is their wives or women. Some translations say women, likewise, must be dignified. And other translations say their wives, likewise, must be dignified. The reason there's a difference there is because the Greek word is the same in either case. It's the same word that gets translated women or wives. The same Greek word translates men and husbands as well. Many ancient and modern languages do this. And so the question is always comes down to context about which is meant. And so we have that question before us. Does Paul mean that this is the expectation placed on the wives of deacons? Or does he mean that women, in the sense of female deacons, have this expectation? And that's what Christians like to argue about. Okay. I think there are a few considerations that can help us as we think about this question. As we think about this question of whether verse 11 should be understood to be referring to the wives of deacons or to female deacons or deaconesses, I think there's a few considerations that can help us. And the first is that word, likewise. Their wives, women, likewise, must be dignified. It's the same word that he used back in verse 8 about deacons. Deacons, likewise. And as in verse 8, the likewise signifies that Paul is about to talk about something very similar but not exactly the same as what he just finished talking about. So to here, I think, we have to understand it the same way. Likewise signifies that Paul is about to describe something that is very similar but not exactly the same as what he has been talking about in the rest of the paragraph, which on the face of it would seem to mitigate against the idea that he is talking about female deacons, and it would seem to argue for the idea that he's now talking about deacons' wives. Perhaps. That's the first consideration that we can take into account. The second consideration that we can take into account is the fact that as we go through verse 11, the description of the women here is very similar. There's some remarkable similarities between this and the way he describes deacons through the rest of the paragraph, isn't it? He says that these women must be dignified. Exact same thing that he says about deacons in verse 8. They're not to be slanderers, which isn't exactly the same thing as not being double-tongued, but it's similar, isn't it? Talking about speech and the integrity of speech. He says they must be sober-minded, which is a direct parallel to something that he said about elders back a few verses earlier. And they are to be faithful in all things, which seems to be a catch-all statement about their general character. There's a lot of similarities between these expectations placed on these women, whoever they are, and the deacons as a whole. I think, though, that as we think about this subject, you know, is he talking about deacons' wives, or is he talking about female deacons in the proper sense? The simplest way to answer this question is that if Paul had been thinking primarily about female deacons or deaconesses, then we would have to ask the question, why doesn't he say more about them? Why doesn't he also say that these women should be the wives of one husband, the way he said that the deacons ought to be the husbands of one wife? I think the safest conclusion that we can arrive at is that primarily, as Paul is writing verse 11, the primary thing in his mind is not female deacons per se, but he's thinking about the wives of deacons. I think that's the safest understanding of what he's saying here. Paul's likely thinking in terms of deacons who are married, and he is thus describing what is expected of deacons' wives. That being said, there is another question that then looms heavily in front of us. If that's the case, that Paul is thinking primarily of the wives of deacons and giving expectations of them, we are forced to ask the question, why doesn't he give a similar list of expectations for the wives of elders? There's nothing like it in the section about elders, is there? Why doesn't Paul give a verse about the expectations on the wives of elders like he does on the wives of deacons, if that's what he's talking about? And I think the answer is a fairly simple one. Paul is assuming that the wives of deacons will be intimately involved in their diaconal ministry in a way in which the wives of elders would not be able to be. The New Testament church and the New Testament in general is clear that women are not to be elders. Women are not supposed to teach men or have authority over them in the church, 1 Timothy 2:12. I realize that's a bombshell that I just dropped right there, that I'm not going to address even a little bit this morning. If you have questions about that, let's talk. That's an honest invitation. That's a sermon for another day. We're not going to deal with it this morning, but if you have questions about the role of women in elder ministry in the church, let's talk about it. But in Paul's writings, it seems fairly clear that women are not to be elders or to teach or to have authority over men in that sense. And so he assumes that the wives of elders will not be able to share in their ministry in that way. But for deacons, the standard is different. For deacons who are not called to teach, he assumes that their wives, assuming they're married, will be involved in their ministry in very intimate ways. And so, given that assumption, it's appropriate for him to give some expectations of them. Here's what those women ought to look like. But you see then, brothers and sisters, that opens the door to the whole possibility of women serving as deacons in their own right. And I think that the rest of the New Testament does that as well. I think that's why in Romans 16, Paul has no compunction calling Phoebe a deacon of the church. And yes, it's true that the word deacon can merely mean servant in a more general sense, but I don't think Paul's doing that mistakenly. I think in Romans 16, where he calls this woman Phoebe a deacon of the church, he's doing it because that's how he thinks of her. She is serving in the role of deacon. So, what are we saying then? Paul is giving instructions here in terms of male deacons whose wives will be working with them in the ministry, but he is thus opening the door for women to serve in this role as well. We actually asked Dennis and Heather about this. When we think about them serving as deacon in charge of facilities, whether they felt comfortable being deacon and deaconess or deacon and deacon's wife. And they are most comfortable, at our last conversation at least, being a deacon and the wife of the deacon. But there's an understanding based on 1 Timothy 3 that a faithful husband of a wife who's serving in the role of deacon, that wife will also be involved in the ministry of the diaconate. And indeed, that's our expectation of Dennis and Heather, and that's what we've seen them already doing in service to our church. God gives deacons to his church to facilitate the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of his people. There's one other thing that I want to say about deacons before we run out of time this morning, and that comes to us from verse 13. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There is a reward held out to deacons who serve well. It's a twofold reward. And the first part of it's easy enough to understand. They gain a good standing. That is to say, they gain a good reputation. They will be thought of well. And that makes sense to us, right? Anybody who does their job well will be well thought of. And that's true for deacons in the church also. The second part of this reward is maybe a little bit more confusing. He says they will also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so the question becomes, why would that be? What is it about serving in the role of deacon which earns for the deacon a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus? Well, I want to suggest to you that what Paul is thinking of here is the fact that when deacons serve well, they are imitating Jesus. Just as Jesus is the chief shepherd, upon whose ministry all good elders model their ministry, so also Jesus is the servant of servants, upon whom every deacon ought to model his ministry. And so when a deacon serves the church well, when a deacon goes out of his way to serve the church for whom Jesus died, and to give his time and energy in service, sometimes thankless service, behind-the-scenes service sometimes, when a deacon does that well, he is imitating Jesus, gaining an understanding of Jesus' character and nature, being drawn more into deeper relationship with Jesus and becoming more like him. Remember, it is Jesus who said that though the world likes to lord it over those under their care, Jesus says in Matthew 20 to his disciples, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your deacon, must be your servant," he says, "must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word for service there is based on the word for deacon. He came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus is the servant of his people. That's the great upside downness of the kingdom of God. Our King is also the one who serves. Deacons who serve well will gain great confidence in this faith that is in the chief servant, Jesus Christ. This morning, I encourage you to give thanks for this gift of God to his church. Last week, I asked you to give thanks that Jesus gave the gift of elders to the church. Today, I ask you to give thanks that God gives the gift of deacons to the church, because it is good for you. It is good for the body to follow the instructions of the Lord. God intends for the church to function well so that the gospel will be clear to all. He gives deacons so that the needs of the body can be met in such a way that the elders can do their work of equipping everyone to build up the body of Christ. God is a God of order and peace. Praise him for this. Let's commit ourselves to aligning our church body more and more to these teachings of the New Testament. Take a moment in silent reflection and thought this morning. Take a moment in silent prayer. Thank God for the way he organizes his church. Ask him for wisdom as we seek to align ourselves to what he says in his word. And then after just a few moments of silent prayer and reflection, we'll continue to worship by singing together once again.